It's good to see you. And as our parents are making their way back from dropping their kids off, and as people are finding their way to their seats, you can open your Bibles. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 189 in your Pew Bible, the book of Judges. We're going to be finishing up chapter 3, whatever Pastor Dan left over from last week. And we'll be reading the whole chapter. If you do not have a Bible of your own at home, a paper Bible, please feel free to take it. That is yours. That is our blessing to you. We live in a very materially prosperous society. Everybody, there's no reason you can't have a Bible at home. Alrighty. Raise your hand. I know it's a bit weird, but raise your hand if you've ever used the wrong tool to do a job. Anybody? Okay. All right. We got a few. I certainly have. I consider myself handy, but I do what the British call bodging. Now, bodging is it's the opposite of being a perfectionist. There's not really a word for it. I think if I were to make a word, it would be like a good enoughist. All right, good enough to get along with your day, and that's sort of what I am. So you think about the tools you use throughout a day to get your jobs done. I've used a fork and a spoon to spread things on toast. Maybe you've done that before. I've used screwdrivers as pry bars. I've used lawn shears as scissors. And you won't be surprised to learn that I love duct tape, zip ties, and WD-40. Now, if you like to fix things, you may have at one point in your life admired the fictional TV character MacGyver. Although, I realize there's a bit of a generational thing. That there's the older people who know MacGyver, and there's the younger people who know the reboot, which I won't share my opinions on. And then there's a chunk of people in the middle who know nothing about it. Raise your hand if you don't really know who MacGyver is. Oh, wow. Okay. Oh, all the college kids. All right. Well, I'll explain who MacGyver is. And thank you for studying and not watching too much TV. MacGyver is the spontaneous TV character, for those of you who don't know him. And he makes his way out of trouble time and time again by using just the spare things he has on hand to mount improbable rescues. Now, I think one of the best episodes of MacGyver, he's stuck in a prison camp with an injured, like, government agent or something like that. And so how is he going to get them both out? Well, he asks the wounded agent for 5 hours of privacy. And this is what he does in 5 hours of privacy with bamboo, a tent, wheelbarrow tires, a lawnmower engine, a fan blade, and you guessed it, duct tape. He builds an airplane, okay? So in 5 hours, he builds an airplane, and he gets them out of the camp. Well, I think we admire his resourcefulness because he uses tools that aren't maybe set aside for the job to accomplish a great thing. And today we're going to see that about God, that's somehow in God's character. Now, God, of course, at all times, he could just speak and something will happen, right? He created the atom out of nothing and DNA out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. But God still uses imperfect tools to accomplish his perfect will. He even uses the evil men in this passage, but we're going to see in the cycle of Judges that as things get worse and worse and worse, God uses these imperfect tools to accomplish his will. And then he reminds us that it is all him because he has his judges using these imperfect tools. In today's passage, we'll see Ehud using a sword or a dagger that he's fashioned himself, a two-edged blade. And then we'll see Shamgar using an ox goad, something you use to poke your oxen to have them do what you want them to do. And next week, we'll have tent pegs and things like that. It gets a bit hairy, as Pastor Dan has mentioned several times. This week, God is using bold and courageous men, or he's putting that courage in them. And next week, we'll see God using bold and courageous women. So it's sort of like a mini grouping of judges in the book of Judges. Now, these judges are not the right tools for God to use because they're so wonderful in and of themselves. They're used mightily because God is sovereign. A question I would ask you before we stand and read this text is, are people big for you and God small? Do you think more about what people are thinking about you, what people are saying about you, and what people are doing? Are you more concerned with what Vladimir Putin is doing? Or do you understand that God is big and people are small? Do you think people are big and God is small, or do you think God is big and people are small? This text is going to be a vivid illustration of what happens when people do what is right in their own eyes, and what happens when people follow God's will. We're going to see the tyranny of sin, the deliverance that comes from God, and then we're going to look out and see his deliverance writ large. So please stand with me, as it's our tradition, and we'll read Judges 3, verses 12 through 31 today. If you are unable to stand for the whole time, please feel free to sit. I know these texts can get rather large. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he, the king that is, commanded, "Silence!" And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites. It did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to this text today and we wonder at the ethics of it. We are perplexed at the deceit, the assassination. All of the things in this passage seem to rub us in the 21st century a little bit the wrong way. And we wonder, Lord, what you are doing with all of this violence and death and oppression. And what are you doing with your people that you would let them spiral into deeper and deeper sin, year after year, into oppression. Lord, this morning, would you open our eyes to see the tyranny of our own sin, how sin tyrannizes our own life. Would you open our hearts to see how you are the one who can deliver us from sin, and how you work through bold men And Lord, I pray if there are men listening today who have been cowardly when it comes to your word, and I include myself among them, Lord, that you would inspire us to new boldness for you, that you would help us to see that you are big and people are small, and not the opposite, which so often takes control of us. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So, of course, God is using Israel as a tool. And Israel, we're going to see as we go through the book of Judges, Israel is fighting enemies all around them and all within them. You can go around the compass and point at the many nations that surrounded them. And I think there's a particular relevance for us today in a secular society. We cannot expect to be very far from people who don't agree with us on Christianity, people who are maybe indifferent, people who are hostile to our faith. And just a reminder that if God uses you, it's not going to be because you're so wonderful. God uses Crossroads Community Church. It won't be because we're so wonderful. It'll be because God is so wonderful. He is the potter. We are the clay. So our outline today is going to point us, hopefully, Lord willing, to the potter and not to the clay. Our main point, if you were to take one thing away, is that only in Christ or only because of God can we be confident in victory, though we are lacking. Our first point, the tyranny of sin runs deep. You and I are tyrannized by our own sin and sin in the world, just like the people of Israel were tyrannized by Eglon. Our second point, God uses bold men to deliver his people. We have Ehud and Shamgar in this passage. And our third point, God is the one who abundantly equips us. We're going to see that Ehud's salvation was temporary, but with God we have eternal and abundant equipment to pursue his will and bring him glory. So let's talk about the tyranny of sin and how it runs deep. Hopefully we'll put up the graphic that Pastor Dan used last week as he talked about the cycle in the book of Judges. There was apostasy, oppression, groaning, and deliverance. And this, I do want to show you that this is indeed a cycle. He didn't just make that up. So let's look at verse 12a. We see the apostasy. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we have oppression, 12b through 14. You could follow along in your Bible. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, I presume that is Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So there's the oppression. But then there is also the groaning, 15a. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then there is deliverance from God. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left handed man. Now, it's unclear whether Ehud, the translation is very tricky here. It's unclear whether he's ambidextrous and they're just adding on that he can use his left hand as well, or if there's something a little bit strange about him, right? He's a Benjaminite. These guys are skilled in war. Benjaminites are very skilled, and Benjamin, I believe, is like son of my right hand, is their literal etymological name. So the fact that he's using his left hand might be a little strange, just a little note to think about as we go through the text. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read in the text that Eglon, the king of Moab, gathers to himself Ammonites and Amalekites, my eyes glaze over a little bit. And maybe you've had that similar experience. Now, if I said to you today, Egypt, Lebanon, and Syria gathered together armed forces to do a military operation, that might make a little bit of sense to you. Perhaps if I said fans of the Celtics, the Bruins, and the Red Sox beat up somebody wearing a Yankees jersey, that would make sense to you because those are the tribes that you pay attention to. But when I say Moab, Ammonite, Amalekite, unless you've studied up on your ancient Near Eastern geopolitics, it's a little bit strange. So I want to give you a little bit of context, which I think helps us a whole lot with understanding these nations. Where did Moab come from? Where did the Ammonites come from? Where did the Amalekites come from? And in even looking at the history of these people, we're going to see that the tyranny of sin runs deep. So Genesis 19 might be a familiar story to you. Lot has escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, and he goes up to the hills, even though he wanted to go to a city. Now his daughters are facing a future as women without a lineage. So they hatch a plan to solve the problem of not having descendants. So let's look at verse 32. They say, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." These girls are sort of like the proto-people of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Now, losing your lineage was a terrible thing. It was highly culturally valued. So they wanted the right thing, but they went about it the wrong way. I'll skip you some of the intervening verses, but look at the fruit of their plan. Verse 36, "Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father." They get him passed out drunk, and they get pregnant by him on two consecutive nights. "The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day." They clearly thought their plan was good. But they had to do something horrible. They had to rape their father to do it. They knew it was against his wishes and consent. And so I think they knew in their hearts just how bad it was. But even though I think they knew in their hearts how bad it was, look at what they name their children. Moab. Moab literally means of my father. So they commemorate the incestuous act that brought that child in the name of the child. And Ben-Ammi means son of my people. And that's where the Ammonites come from. And the Amalekites are descendants of Esau. Look at how the broken families are generating years and years of conflict and strife and evil. A Christian songwriter, Harold McWhorter, wrote the lyric, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay." I think that's absolutely true here. We see just these small, isolated sins, almost these garden variety broken families, and what happens to them as they spiral out of sin, out of control. And now we have the nation of Moab in the land of Moab, sort of northeast or maybe due east of Israel. And they are Chemosh worshipers. And perhaps the Israelites tolerated a little bit of Chemosh worship here and there. You do you, we'll do us. And oh, you know what? The crops didn't come in so good this year. Maybe I'll go do a little bit of Chemosh worship myself. This is a pattern we see throughout the New Testament. Solomon even tolerates Chemosh worship. He has all these political alliance wives, and so he sets up Chemosh altars for his wives as if nothing bad will happen. Chemosh worship sometimes involved human sacrifice, if you got in a little bit of a pinch. We know in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 3, a Moabite king, he goes to war. He's trying to mop up the remnants. But as he goes to get the spoils of war, he finds out there's strong resistance. And so he loses three successive battles. And when he's at his wit's end, he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll sacrifice my son." Do you see in Moab culture, there's kind of an anti-Christ built into it? The exact opposite of Christ. Christ says, "I will sacrifice myself. I will die that you may live." But the Moabite logic is, "You will die so that I might live. You sacrifice so that I get to live." You even see that in this chapter. The Israelites are starving so that Eglon can get big and fat. They're bringing tribute. They're starving while he oppresses them. I hope it reminds you a little bit of your own sin. You want to take the throne. You want to be proverbially fat and happy while other people serve you. And this is the sort of thing that we just cannot tolerate as Christians. We cannot tolerate sin. Now, I want to be clear here. We have to love sinners. We have to be deeply involved in the lives of people who are gripped by sin. But we mustn't think that it's anything less than sin. We mustn't ignore the tyranny of sin that is tyrannizing our neighbors. You do you is not found anywhere in the Bible. And even though there are strong cultural sentiments to follow our dreams, listen to our heart, I can't tell the difference between listen to your heart and what Judges says. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You don't have an internal standard that drives you to righteousness. You have an external standard that reminds you that you are a sinner and you need grace. So we have a broad overview of Moab, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, but there's one specific person in this passage who we get some details about, and he's sort of the poster child for the tyranny of the sin, and that's Eglon. Now, Eglon is almost certainly a name that is given to him by the Israelites. You may remember from last week, Pastor Dan mentioned Cushan-Rishathaim. He's like double river, double bad, or whatever his name is. That's Dan's job. But this week, they give Eglon the name Little Calf. All right, there's a little bit of irony in the name that a very fat guy is called Little Calf. And they may have even given him the name after the fact because they knew what happened to him. He was slaughtered. It's not abundantly clear. But there's definitely joking at Eglon's expense, calling him a little calf. And verse 17b lets us know that Eglon was a very fat man. Now, for you and I, this might not be super remarkable. We live in a society where fatness is extremely common because we have so much abundance. I remember when I came to America, I was shocked. I went into Washington, D.C., and I saw homeless people. And the homeless people had nice big bellies, and they had winter coats on them. And I thought, poverty in America looks so much different than poverty in Africa. There's plenty of poverty in South Africa. But typically, the people who are poor, they're a lot more gaunt. There's a lot more need. And so in the ancient Near East, a very fat man is a very different thing because he became fat while people around him were starving, were lacking for food, okay? We also know that Eglon has his own private cooling chamber. Aren't you thankful for the air conditioning today, right? But he's got that entitlement. He keeps it to himself. He gets to be cool while everybody else's servants are locked out. And there's even the implication that he has a toilet up there or a place where he likes to relieve himself, and the servants will come in and clean up after him. He's a picture of the tyranny of a sin, a very fat man who has other people serve him. I don't want to be too heavy-handed with my application, but I do think for most of us are fairly wealthy suburbanites. And I do think there is this pressure on us to pursue a life of comfort, no matter the cost. Sacrificial giving can wait. Maybe when I'm a little richer, I can give sacrificially. But until then, I'm going to live in my air-conditioned throne room and have the comfortable clothes and the nice car. I don't know your heart, but I know I have a temptation myself to be a consumer. And so maybe a good question to ask yourself is, where am I trying to be like Eglon? Where am I trying to sit on the throne? Where is sin tyrannizing my life? And I hope each one of us has an oh no moment today. But praise to God, when you have that oh no moment and you realize I am far more sinful, I'm far more of a consumer, I'm far more self-centered, I'm far more cowardly than I'm apt to realize, then you can have this wonderful moment where God meets you in your weakness and he equips you. And this is our second point today. God uses bold men to deliver his people. I'm talking about Ehud and Shamgar. So you see in verse 15, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. God has humbled his people by having Eglon take over. One of the most terrifying thing that God can do is hand you over to your sin for a season, just so you can see how miserable sin is. I pray that doesn't happen to you. But the people are humbled, and they have 18 years. And as we go through the cycle of judges, we'll see the oppression typically grows, and the years of freedom typically shrink as we get deeper into the book. So the cycle is very much in place. Ehud fashions his own sword, and Shamgar uses an ox goad. And next week we have the tent peg. And I just want to remind you, this is the proof that this is all of God all the time. It's not about the instrument. These are flawed instruments. It's about the one who wields it. So just like the judges have this courage built into them amidst a cowardly people, so God works using these flawed judges to accomplish his great end. So verse 16, Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length that's about a foot and a half, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. So if they were doing the pat down, they would check the left leg because most people drew the sword with their right hand. So he's using a little bit of sneakiness here. He's hiding the sword on his right thigh. And he's also deceiving, right? He turns back at the boundary idols, kind of the markers of the territory, like this is our God's land. So they set their idols up as boundary markers, almost as if he's got a message from one of those idolatrous gods to give to Eglon. So he turns back to give a secret message. He stabs the king. There's some details that I think underscore the fatness of the king, right? Like the blade being buried in and the fat closing up over, and the puncturing and the poop spilling out, right? That's kind of, it's like Eglon, the tyranny of sin, this is where it takes you, right? It takes you straight to a gory, grisly death. Now, there are many thoughtful Christians who have thought that what Ehud did in this chapter was wrong. He lies, he deceives, he assassinates a ruler in authority in his own country. Last week, Pastor Dan pointed out that Othniel is sort of a blue-chip judge. There's no caveats about what he did. There's no questions. Everything he did was pretty much straightforward. He just fought straight up in combat. And I think there's room to think that maybe what Ehud did was the right thing, but maybe he did it in the wrong way. Now, as Pastor Dan mentioned a few weeks ago, the last thing we want to do is take lessons from civic Israel and apply them to the church. Israel here is acting as both a civic and religious entity. The two things are combined. But I believe in Christianity, those two things get a lot more separated. It's far too complicated, and people have written large tomes. But I think a good verse for us to keep in mind to figure out the difference between the Old and the New Testament comes from John 18:36, where Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So just a reminder, I don't think we can adopt the tactics of Ehud as religious folks. But is this ever permissible? Are lies, deceit, and assassination ever permissible or moral on a civic basis? My gut is just to say, no, it's never permissible. We cannot ever do regime change with assassination. But I want us to wrestle with it, because I think there are times where evil people are raised up. So Eglon is sort of like a very evil ruler of his day. And of course, when we think of very evil rulers, there's a few names our minds go to. So July 20th, 1944, there was an assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler. And one of the men who was implicated in the plot was Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a double agent. He was pretending to work for the German Secret Service, but also definitely working for the resistance. And he's known for his courageous resistance to the Nazis. Now, it's unclear exactly how much he took part in the July 20th plot. But we know for a fact that he wrestled with the ethics of violence against his own people, even when they were engaged in genocide against the Jews. So, it was certainly right for Bonhoeffer to oppose eugenics, euthanasia, and the mass genocide of the Jews, but as a citizen, what sort of opposition could he rightfully put up? Deceit, violence, lawlessness? When Bonhoeffer was in his 20s, he preached on the difference between armed resistance to evil and passive resistance to evil. He was vexed with the question of whether violence was ever justified in a civic capacity. Now, Bonhoeffer was about my age when he wrestled with guilt in his work Ethics. Translated, he said this of guilty men, and I think there's something to it. He says, before other men, when you do something violent, right? Before other men, he is justified by dire necessity. Before himself, he is acquitted by his conscience. But before God, he hopes only for grace. He was in a tough place where he thought acting against Adolf Hitler was necessary, and not acting would be evil, and acting would be evil. He didn't know exactly what to do, so he put himself at God's mercy. And so in today's text, we have an evil oppressor, the Hitler, Mao, or Stalin of his day, and he has been strengthened. Eglon has been strengthened by God, I think, to humble Israel. So I think Ehud did the right thing, but did he do it in the right way? I cannot say that for certain. And there's definitely an asterisk by his name as a judge. Even though he is courageous, even though he's raised up by God, even though I think he does the right thing. Now, here is the part of the text that I think is far more defensible, that you can make a good argument that this is right. In verses 28 through 30, and he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given, this is excerpted, it's not all the verses, okay? For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabite, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And the land had rest for 80 years. So I think the fact that they are there fighting for the promised land, they're doing it in a direct, open way. They're blowing their trumpets. I think that makes it clear that this is a right time to fight. Even the violence may be disturbing for you, but ultimately, this is a picture of what God does with sin. He judges it. He judges sinners, and he judges them permanently if they have not received Christ's grace. You'll notice in the verses we just read, Ehud gives credit to the Lord for delivering them. And Ehud defends the Lord's promised land. And the result is that the land has rest for 80 years. And if you've been in small groups studying Leviticus, you probably come across those passages which talk about the importance of the land having rest and God's people having rest. It's the exact opposite of the tyranny of oppression. All right, we then see Shamgar. He's victorious with an ox goad. Notice again the crude tool. But later on, we'll see that Shamgar also has an asterisk by his name. But that's in a few chapters. But no matter what, the rest that these judges purchase is temporary. And this leads us to our last point, our shortest point. We're almost done. Ehud's salvation was temporary, but God is the one who abundantly equips us. In the book of Judges, we have a downward spiral, temporary deliverance. But Jesus is much better than these warlords, these judges. And he grants us an upward spiral and a permanent deliverance. I think our message is well summed up by Romans chapter 6, verses 21 through 23. Let me read it to you. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Notice the tyranny of sin there. The end of the ways you were following before you became a Christian was death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Notice eternal life, not temporary life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you ever have any sort of addiction and you go to a rehab plan, they know that, you know, admitting you have a problem is, of course, the first step. And then getting involved in that community is a helpful step. But even in those rehab programs, they know that you have to have an encounter with God. It's just something they know. And it's something that Christians should know, too. When you've tried to deal with sin on your own without a sin savior, where has that gotten you? I know for myself, white knuckling goodness, just trying to make myself better without any aid from God, has never worked. I've needed God's word, I've needed God's people, and I've needed God's Holy Spirit to empower me to live for him. The tyranny of sin and self leads to the fruit of death. But by God's grace, we have been set free from sin. We've been given eternal life. We have an upward spiral in this life. Satan can never pluck us from Jesus' hand. We have eternal life. So there's a great hope for us as Christian that the sin that tyrannizes us will slowly fade. It doesn't happen necessarily always as quickly as you want it to. But you keep trusting God, following after his word, and he will work through his spirit to save you and work that salvation out in your life. You can come just as you are. It doesn't matter what sin is tyrannizing your life today. God will meet you as you are, but he will not leave you as you are. Jesus took the punishment on the cross for the tyranny of the sin. And at the cross, I will remind you, he said, "It is finished." You don't have to do it yourself for yourself. He did it for you. The Moabite gods say, "You die so that I can have salvation." Jesus says, "I died that you might have salvation." That's a wonderful thing to trust in. Would you do that this morning? Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we have been tyrannized by sin in our own life. We have been selfish, consumeristic, self-centered, greedy, lustful. Each of us has our own sins that we wrestle with, Lord. And this morning, we want to wrestle with them more. But we know we can't do it. We don't have the tools to save ourselves. We need a great sin savior in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I ask that each person listening to my voice this morning would trust in Jesus more. They would grow in grace. They would see their sin falling away. And they could confidently say, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, that you, O Lord, have set them free from the tyranny of the devil. That you, O Lord, watch over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without your will. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us this morning that you are big and people are small. The gods of our neighbors are small and you are big. Help us to remember that this week as we go to work, as we interact with our friends, as we deal with the huge problem of sin in this world. Would we trust you to deal with sin and to one day wipe away every tear that falls from our eye? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.